Good morning, and God bless all of you. So today we are going to be continuing with our study in John, and we are going to be looking at John 2, verses 12 through 26. And I have kind of been trying to dig into these passages because John is a very literal person. Or his presentation is very literal. We don't know him, so I can't speak to that. I've been very much kind of approaching it from a very systematic, you know, what is John saying? And I started to do that with this passage, and I immediately was struck with kind of more of a real-life application to this passage. So that is the route that I'm going to be taking with this passage to start with, just so you're kind of... I know we're kind of switching gears a little bit. I do want to, come back to, as we think about John, thinking about his whole goal is that we would know, or the goal of the book, one of the goals of the book is that we would know who Jesus is and have eternal life. So I think as that is one thing I want to keep front and center in our minds as we think about this. I want to start with a somewhat humorous story from my childhood, and probably wasn't as much of a child as I would like you to think. So, and I don't remember exactly how old I was, but I'm going to say 17 to 19 when this happened. I grew up, I loved playing volleyball with our friends, and we would play volleyball. And at some point, we were interested in playing tournaments. And so I don't even remember where it was. There was a, local volleyball tournament that we put a team in, and we went to the gym, and they're setting up, they have the nets set up, and, we get there early, and we're all excited. We were probably drinking a little Red Bull, something I don't do anymore, but I did in my younger years. And, all excited on energy drinks, and they had the nets set up, and we were warming up. And we were just bouncing the balls onto the ground. So in volleyball, you jump up. And in volleyball, kind of similar to basketball, the thing that you want to do or that is impressive, in basketball, you dunk the basketball. In volleyball, you try to hit the ball in front of the 10-foot line. So we were all hitting the balls in front of the 10-foot line. We were like, wow, we're so good at this. Well, we sit down, and somebody comes out and is talking about the tournament, and then we notice that somebody's over at the net, and all of a sudden, the net goes up higher. And we're like, what's going on? And they were like, oh, those nets were set at women's height. Now we're at men's height. And all of a sudden, we realized we were not very good at all. The net's a foot higher, it makes it a lot different. So anyway, we have this moment where in our minds, we did not know. We did not know what was going on. We thought we were better than we were, and all of a sudden, reality hits, and you realize who you are. So I tell that story, and I'll follow up with that at the end, but I do think it's good to have the clarity when we're reading these stories, and there's more to kind of my point behind that. But it's good to have the clarity that the people in this story did not know everything behind it. They felt like they were doing the right thing. They felt like they were performing well, but they did not know the whole picture. And I'll also loop some other things back to that. But for right now, just take that where it is. It is a humorous story, and it is a humbling story that so often we go about thinking we are greater than we are and don't realize we're actually less than we even thought we were. So, coming back to the passage, we're going to read the passage. I have three things that I want to look at, and then some kind of real-life reflection that I want to draw from the story. So, I've divided the, we're going to read the whole passage, and we'll go back through it kind of clump by clump. But I've divided this passage up into three sections. The first section is going to be verses 13 through 17, and I call this the story. This is kind of the meat and potatoes of what happened. And we're going to look at that and try to draw out some historical context so we can understand what's actually going on. The second part of it is Jesus explaining and discussing with his disciples about, you know, the meaning behind the story and then the meaning behind some of the things he says. And then finally, the response. And we're going to be looking at Jesus' response, or the people's response, and then also Jesus' response. And then finally, we'll wrap up with a few kind of takeaways, kind of real-life applications today. So let's start by reading the passage. Jesus cleansed the temple, and that's the little subtitle in my Bible. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found that those who were selling oxen, sheep, and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple. And with the sheep and the oxen, he poured out the coins, the money changers, and the coins of the money changers, and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What signs do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his own part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew he was in man. Okay, so let's start out by the first little section. We're going to look at verses 13 through 17. And a little background here. It starts out by saying, John starts out by telling us that the Passover of the Jews and that the people went up to Jerusalem. So a couple interesting things to note. Jerusalem sits up on a hill. I've not had the privilege to visit Israel, but I'm told that Jerusalem's up on a hill. And so when we talk about I'm going up or down, we're typically thinking about north and south. And anytime in the Bible where they talk about up and down, they're usually talking about going up on a hill or down from a hill. So it's not a huge detail, but I think it is worth just noting that and also taking that, you know, when you're studying the Bible, just understanding that terminology. So they went up the hill to Jerusalem. And another interesting thing about this is if you read other scholars of the time, Jerusalem at Passover, the population of Jerusalem, again, I feel like some of these numbers are a little bit, I don't know. I question how accurate they are or not accurate. But they're saying that the population of Jerusalem went 5 to 10x as many people during Passover, with the people coming to the temple, than it would have been during, you know, normal everyday life. And so I think it is just good to understand the magnitude of people that were coming up into Jerusalem. And you know, what happens when you have a lot of people come into a space? I think of, if you go down to the Washington Mall during tourist season, you'll see all these food trucks. And recently, I don't know if you all read the story about the lady who got charged $46 for four ice cream cones. But there was this whole thing where this lady went down to the mall. She was biking from Alexandria, and she went up, and her daughters that she was with or somebody was like, well, could we get an ice cream cone? So they go up to one of these little ice cream trucks, and they had pictures of it, and they got these little wee ice cream cones, soft serve cones, and she handed the person a card, and just, you know, as we may many times do, nobody told her the price. She tapped her card and later went home and saw on her statement that she had been charged $46 for a few ice cream cones. And it made all kinds of news, but, you know, she felt very kind of taken advantage of. But that's a bad example to the extreme of somebody kind of taking advantage of, this is the only place you have to buy here. But we do know that anytime there's a lot of people come into an area, things tend to cost more, supply and demand. And so I'm sure during Passover time, this is a reality for all of Jerusalem, that prices went up, everything was expensive. But in the actual temple, we see money changers and all the stuff, people selling animals, all this stuff going on as well. So another thing just to be aware of was that the Jewish people, obviously the country of Israel no longer existed. It was part of the Roman Empire. And so, you know, they're scattered all over the place. They're coming in. And a couple things to think about with them coming in is that currencies, they were coming with many different, you know, currencies. They probably did not have a universal currency. And so there was a need to change whatever money they had into actual currency. And so that was something that was a necessity for them to be able to, or the currency, change it into the currency that they could give to at the temple. Secondly, they were traveling along with that vein of they were traveling from afar. How many of you have ever hauled cattle? I'm sure, James, you have hauled cattle before in a trailer. Well, what is, if you haul animals very far at all, you know that they don't always do well being with travel. And one of the things that, you know, you always ask if you're sending an animal to a butcher or anything is, how far away is it? You want the butcher to be as close as possible, because if you haul them too far, they tend to die or they tend to get sick. And what were they supposed to bring to the temple? They were supposed to bring animals without blemish. And so, again, out of need, it made more sense for them to purchase an animal close by. They were able to bring a healthy animal that hadn't traveled hundreds of miles, maybe gotten hurt, maybe died, and actually bring that and purchase it close by the temple. So where I'm trying to go with this is, the need was not the problem. What they were doing was not an issue. It was where and how they did it, as far as changing the money. also coming back to early historians would also share accounts of this being a business. And there were two interesting things that they did, that they noted, is that they would charge exorbitant prices. So one of the examples was roughly 10 times the value of an animal would be, you know, charged at the temple rather than the value that, you know, you could buy it somewhere else. So charging exorbitant prices. And then another account shares how these money changers were in cahoots with the priest, and they would actually find blemishes on the animal and say, "We can't accept that animal. You have to buy from our person in the temple." And so just a really sad example of taking advantage of the people to profit off of God's temple. So those, just to kind of give you the setting of what's going on. And a final thing that I just think is so interesting, and this is something that I could not find out for sure, but it seems very likely that this was all taking place in where else but the court of the Gentiles. So, you know, God provided in the temple an area for the Gentiles to come. And rather than having that available for them, they had turned that area into a marketplace. And so, again, this is me reading between the lines, but can you imagine Jesus is coming to bring the gospel to all people? And the one place that he provided for them is now being turned into a marketplace full of corrupt business people. And I just feel like that, if just thinking about Jesus walking in, this would be the last straw looking around that would just drive him into this righteous, jealous indignation that he exhibits here. So the actual story, what happened? So I think we all know the story well. We're told Jesus takes and braids a whip and drives the money changers. He turns over the tables, drives the money changers, the animals, out of the courtyard, and he rebukes them. And one of the things that is so interesting here, and again, we don't know exactly, but who are we given account that he talks to? And in verse 16, it says, he calls out, and he told those who sold pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." And as I read that, I had to think, who is buying a pigeon for a sacrifice? That is the very smallest animal available. And so here you have the people of God's leaders, God's, you know, people, taking advantage of the poor and the downtrodden who are trying to serve God and charging them 10 times the amount for a pigeon. And Jesus called that out. It wasn't the people selling oxen that he directly rebuked. He called out those, the pigeon monger, or whatever you call the guy who is doing that. I'm not sure. But so just something to note there. And I think we do well to look at that and to be sobered by that. And then I want to also just point out at the very end, in verse 17, his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." And anytime it is written, I always, and I think we all enjoy going back, well, where was it written? And this is out of Psalm 69. and I'll read. I never know with these clips, it's hard to know where to jump in and where to jump out. I would encourage you all to read the whole psalm. It gives you a little bit more context, but I'm going to start at verse 6, and just so you can get the heart behind this psalm. Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me, O Lord God of hosts. Let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel. For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, and dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brother, an alien to my mother's son. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. So, it's very clear. This is just, his disciples were brought to mind, and it's, the words in here, for zeal for your house has consumed me. Jesus, this was still Jesus's house, and his righteous indignation was brought forth. So, I think it does us well to take a moment and think about what is zeal. And one of the things that I have learned in my short time on the world, on this earth, is that words matter, and words also don't mean the same thing to all of us. So I think it does us well to clearly kind of define what we mean when we say something. And I will say one thing that always disturbs me is when I hear people use this passage as a kind of a license to be kind of mad about something. And so as we think about this, I want to think about three kind of words that come to mind when I think about zeal or anger. And that is, the first word is mad. What does mad mean? And over the years, Jess and I have been married for close to 15 years now. I'm gonna mess this one up, so I shouldn't. So it's been a little while. And, we have friends that are also married. And one of the things that always bothers me is when our friends that are couples or acquaintances will say things like, I'm mad. They'll have a disagreement and they'll say, I'm mad at my spouse. And I think some of the reason it bothers me so much is what I think of when I think of mad. And when I think of mad, I think of kind of this, I'm going to take my toy. I didn't get my way, so I'm going to take my toys and go home. And I also think it has the kind of that feeling of, I was wrong, so I'm just, I'm mad. Very focused on ourselves. Interestingly enough, Webster defines mad in two ways. It's a synonym for angry, and it is also unable to think clearly or insane. So I would challenge you, this is not a license. This account is not a license for us to be mad. Jesus was thinking very clearly when he was acting in this way. The second thing that I think of when I think of this is anger. Anger is an interesting word because it is an adjective. It is a descriptive word. And it is really just describing an emotion. It also, at a very basic level, one of the descriptions of it is painfully inflamed. So I would also say anger in and of itself is more of a description of a feeling rather and a reality. We are going to experience anger at times, but it is not an action that comes out of it. It is a description. And finally, the word that is used, at least in this translation, is zeal. And I think of my best description for zeal is jealous enthusiasm. And I am going to tell a story about my wife that I did not run by her, and I do not know if she remembers this. In the early years of working at Union Market, we would work side by side. I was younger then, and hopefully a little less gray hair and a little better looking, I'm not sure. But I remember a day we're both working behind the counter. And if you work in a setting like, you know, where you're serving customers, selling, you have to be friendly to everybody. And a group of ladies walked up. And one of the things, we don't wear wedding rings, so it is one of the things that, you know, people do look at and assume if you're not wearing a wedding ring, you're single. And the one lady made some kind of approach at me where she, you know, in a very not an awful way, but just, you know, do you live around here? Do you, you know, can I get your number type interaction? And I am telling you, I have never seen Jess move so quickly. She is standing next to me and saying, "This is my husband." And it was... she did not have to say, because everybody knew, "Get away from him." That was jealous enthusiasm. And that was zeal. That is what I am envisioning when we think of Jesus and the temple. This was his house. And he had jealous enthusiasm getting all this riffraff out of his house. And interestingly enough, again, if we want to come back to was this violence, I think Jesus had authority, and I don't think there was a fight. I think there was something there. Just like those ladies got away when Jessica came up, there was something there of, I have the authority to stand up and to tell you to get out, and they got out. So that is the story. I want to move on to the next little cluster of verses, 18 through 22. And I entitled this "The Discussion an Explanation," because Jesus then talks a little bit and some things come out and that needed explained. So the Jews said to him, and I'm also going to point out that, so the Jews said to him, this is not the disciples, this is the people around, the people in the temple. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So I think this is a really, you know, we all know reading this. We're all looking backwards. We know, you know, we know the playing field we're playing on. And so, but the Jewish people did not. And so this was a really, you know, hard concept. And it wasn't And even the disciples didn't understand what Jesus was referring to until after he had died and resurrected and they were looking back. But, you know, looking on, we know that Jesus is referring to the change of that temple not mattering anymore. And that he was saying, my death and resurrection makes this temple no longer relevant. And one of the things that was fascinating to me is when I put the word destroy and temple into my Logos Bible search, there are 6 verses that come up. And this is one of them. And the other 5, I'm going to read. But they all are people remembering that Jesus said this at his death and resurrection. So, reading through these. And said, this man said, I am able, Matthew 26:61. And said, this man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. And then Matthew 27. And saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Mark 14:58, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. Mark 15:29, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads, saying, ah, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Luke 19:47. And he was teaching daily in the temple, and the chief priests and scribes and principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. So that one is not actually talking about this. It is just, when I put it in my search, it had both of those words in it. But is interesting. And then John 2:19, Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. So just, I think it's really interesting that this made a big impression on the Jewish people. They heard him say, I will destroy the temple. And most of these are actually used in ridiculing him when he was on the cross. And little did they know that he would raise again in 3 days. So I think I just want to drive home how Jesus saying this to us, you know, the temple, it's no longer here. This was the center of their world. Hundreds of thousands of people were coming to this every year for the Passover. Many people's livelihood depended on this, the temple. And Jesus was saying, and did make it no longer relevant. Just something to think about, and also as we're building on this. So finally, the last 2 verses. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name, and when they saw the signs that he was, what he was doing, but Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one bear witness about man, for himself knew what was in man. So, I think the first thing that struck me in this in these last verses is, at this point, Jesus drove the money changers out. He chased the animals out of the temple. And at this point, the people believed, it says, and the people believed. And I was struck by Jesus, why did they believe? One of the things that he demonstrated is he stood up for those being taken advantage of. And that caused them to follow him. And That's just something that I think in a very godly, zealous way, Jesus was standing up for those who were being taken advantage of. And I'm so often struck when I see something that's not right, wrong, I tend to maybe get angry, but I lack that zeal, that passion to make a difference that Jesus exhibited here. And when I react with just that angry emotion, I tend to go toward that mad. I'm mad. I start acting irrationally rather than in a godly way that Jesus demonstrated here. And then secondly, I'm struck with Jesus could have created a following, but he knew that they did not understand. Because verse 24 ends by saying, "For Jesus on his part did not entrust himself because he knew all to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness." And so we see that Jesus did not put himself in a position of having these people follow him at this point. He knew all. He knew that these very people would be the ones that would crucify him. And he also knew that they at this time did not understand what he meant, what he was communicating with them. And so he did not entrust himself. I think the other thing I'm struck with is he did not need them. So often we need affirmation of those around us. Jesus knew all and did not seek out that affirmation to affirm who he was. And in conclusion, I want us to think about a couple things. One, the first is, so often we use things around us to benefit ourselves. And I hope and pray that we never find ourselves in the spot of the money changers, the people selling animals. But it is something that happens, and we need to be aware of it. And it is a sober warning of how Jesus views that type of behavior. And he is zealously against it. It draws out righteous indignation. And so I think the first warning is to root out any of that behavior in our lives. And the second thing that I want us to think about is, what are we zealous about? What do we have that jealousy in our hearts for? And my prayer is that it is for righteousness. And just like Jesus, we would stand up for right and true. And we would, be willing to call out wrong and just take a stand for things that are right. And I think, again, there was much more to this story than that, but I think those are basic takeaways that we cannot ignore in the storyline. And then finally, back to my original story, and just the idea of our own egos. And so many times we are doing things, and because we're focused on ourselves, we're building up our own egos. We find ourselves in a position where we don't even understand what's going on. And so we end up looking foolish. Just like the Jews in this story looked very foolish in our hindsight. We're looking at them saying, obviously Jesus was talking about the new birth and his body. But so often we can find ourselves, if we are not actively communing with God, in that position where we don't even understand what, you know, what we're missing. And so I think the challenge there is just, are we in the scriptures? Are we digging into God's word? And are we seeking all that he has to offer for us? Hopefully I've brought new light to this story, or maybe reinforced some old ideas or challenges that that you have had when you've read it. I want to close with prayer, but I also just, I don't always do this, but I'm, because it's always a little bit of rolling dice, but I'm going to open it up. Is there anything that I said that struck you, or any thoughts you had as we were reading through this story? I want to give you the opportunity to respond. Well, if not, let's stand for prayer, and then you can consider yourselves dismissed. Heavenly Father, thank you for the day. Thank you for the fact that you died for us, and that we now know that the old temple was not enough, and that you have given us a new temple, and that you died and raised in 3 days, Lord. And just, I pray that we would each embrace that, and that we would understand truly what that means personally and as collectively as a group. I just pray that each of us would go forth with zeal to honor and glorify you. In your name, amen.